So if you've been around, you know that I'm preaching through a new series that I'm calling Jesus in the Old Testament. It's an odd title because technically Jesus never shows up in the Old Testament, the name. But if you know, if you listen to what Jesus said to his disciples, you realize that even though his name never shows up, the whole of the Old Testament testifies to him and talks about him. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, after he rose from the dead, he was walking with a couple of his disciples, and after he had revealed who he was to them, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. It's this fascinating verse where he says, listen, everything that was written about me in the law, in Proverbs, in Psalms, in the prophets, all of that need to be fulfilled. And they must have been listening and saying, wait a minute, I don't remember you showing up, Jesus. I thought you were born like 32 years ago. But it says that he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. It's as if he showed them the whole Hebrew scriptures and how all of it, all these stories pointed to him, even though his name never showed up. And that's what my goal is for this series, is to open your mind as you look at the scriptures and see how the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And I've made the point as well that one of the reasons to do this series is to help you understand how to read the Old Testament, because often, especially if you kind of read still with a Sunday school mindset, that you come to the Old Testament thinking it's like Aesop's fables, that you know, you read the stories and they're to teach you a lesson. You know, that the story of Moses, you know, before Pharaoh, is to teach you to be courageous, and David and Goliath is about overcoming the giants in your life and things like that. And that's, you know, that's not the main purpose of the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to show you the redemption that God is bringing to the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament points us to that. And there are secondary lessons to be learned in all of that. But the main point is to point us to Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, we started with Adam and Eve. Last week, we talked about the covenant that God made with Abram. And so you can listen to those. If you missed any of those sermons, I encourage you to go online and listen to those on the website. And so finally, remember, God had promised that they would have a son, Abraham and Sarah. Even though Abraham was 75 years old, you will have a son, and through you will come, you know, descendants more numerous than you can count, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. So they are waiting for this child of promise, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, 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 and at the age of 100, Abraham and Sarah have a baby, Isaac. But this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, because soon after, when the child is probably about 10 years old, comes this unexpected twist. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm just going to read a few verses at a time and then pause and explain what's going on. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, many of you have been in church a long time and are familiar with the story, but I can imagine it may have come as a bit of a twist, a bit of a surprise for Abraham and Sarah here. They've waited, and God has finally delivered on his promise and given them this son. And then God appears one day to Abraham and tells him to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and take him up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, certainly reading it from our lens, already you're probably really just questioning God and what he is doing and what right he has to do this. Let me just give a little context and a little perspective. God is holy. God is perfect in every way, and we are all sinners in deserving death. Remember that even Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, he had said, "When you eat, you will surely die." And so everyone stands before a holy God guilty. And it is only by his mercy and his grace that any of us and any of them wake up another day. Does that make sense? A different perspective maybe to look on our lives, that instead of thinking, well, we just owed these lives, that you know, they're our right, Instead, noticing that, you know what, before a holy God, we are sinful human beings, and every breath that we take, every morning we wake up, is a gift, an undeserved gift of mercy from God. Because in the Old Testament, certainly, that all of our lives belong to the Lord, and at any time he could require our lives. He is holy, and we are sinful before him. And in the Old Testament, just to add on top of that, there was a specific request that God made when it came to the firstborn sons, firstborn of the flock, firstborn of every animal that they owned. In Exodus chapter 22, 29 to 30, he says, "You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day." We practice as a church child dedication, where we do that. We dedicate our children to the Lord. And those, you know, those of you who are familiar with Jewish culture and customs, you know that on the eighth day that the male is circumcised as well. And so there's this understanding that the firstborn belongs to the Lord. And so for God to come to Abraham and say, "Give me your firstborn son," there is some context by which he'd understand that it's God's right to ask for his son's life. But to ask for him is a burnt offering. A burnt offering is a typical offering in Israel where they would take an animal, cut it up, and burn it on the altar to signify that I'm giving myself to you and that this animal died for me and for my sins. And here he is saying, offer your son on the altar. Let's keep reading to see how Abraham responds. Verses 3 and 4. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled the donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now, we could speculate, but the text does not really get into the details of how he's feeling about this. It just kind of sticks to the facts. God says, go, and the next day he gets up and he goes. Early the next morning, he's up. He could have taken his son and tried to run away the way Jonah tried to run away from God's commands. But no, Abraham evidently trusts the Lord enough to say, if this is what the Lord wants me to do, then I will do it. And he gets up early the next morning and he takes his son. And just to make it that much harder, it says it's on the third day that he sees the place. And so it's not like go to the mountain like over there that you can see, but it's a 3 days journey he's got to go with Isaac. Just to really test him. 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. Continuing in verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Again, I mean, the emotion is left out. You can, again, speculate, like, what's Isaac feeling here? What's Abraham feeling? But they just stick to the facts again. Although you do notice a couple things that stand out. First of all, he does say, "We'll go over here, and then we will come back to you." And so either Abraham just doesn't want to tell Isaac what's going on, or he trusts God that somehow God is going to make a way here, that God has given him this son, and he's not going to take him away. And so he says, "We will go over, and we will come back to you." And then when Isaac asks him, "Well, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" he says, "God will provide the lamb." So again, there seems to be this trust that even though God has asked this of him, he trusts that somehow God will make a way. And so, verse 9 to 14, let's see what happens. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar, and he arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to that day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." I know many of you have heard the story before, but it's just foreign in many ways to our, it's hard to wrap your mind around this and what's happening, wrap your heart around it and try to just see it from a different perspective of what's going on here. That you have Abraham, this father, willing to go through what God has commanded him to do, even if it means slaying his own son. And then the angel Lord stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And in the end, God does provide exactly what he said he would, which is a lamb for the burnt offering. One of the things that's come to mind, I mean, we're just kind of parachuting into the story of Abraham, but over the whole of his story, one of the big themes that comes up again and again is really trusting God. Trusting God to take care of him, trusting God to provide for him. I mean, there was the time that he didn't believe that God would provide the son, and so he and Sarah concocted a plan for him to sleep with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, to provide a son, thinking maybe that's how God was going to provide. There's the time that Abraham went to Egypt and was struggling to believe that God would protect him. And so he passed off his wife, Sarah, as his sister, out of fear that if they knew that they were married, that the Egyptians would do something terrible to them. There was the time when he and Lot had to divide and go separate ways, and he had to trust that even though this land looks better and more fertile, I'm going to give that to Lot, and I'm going to go this way and trust that God will provide in this realm. I mean, again and again, there's this theme of just trusting God. Will you provide? Will you come through? And of course, the 25 years of waiting for God to provide the son. So he calls this place, "The Lord will provide." In the old translation, you may remember the Jehovah Jireh, you know, Yahweh Jireh, "The Lord will provide." So this story ends in verse 15 to 18. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.'" He repeats the same promise that he has said multiple times. "I will bless you. I will give you more descendants than you can count. You will take over this land, your descendants. And I will bless you. And everyone on earth will be blessed through your offspring." The writer of Hebrews, you might remember in Hebrews 11, there's this hall of faith where he looks back on all the people and the faith they've shown throughout the Bible. And it says this about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." So the writer of Hebrews reflects on that and says that Abraham knew that Isaac was the child of promise through whom these promises would come true. And so he knew that even if he died, God could raise him from the dead. And he says, figuratively speaking, he did. He gave him back from the edge of death. So what's going on in this story? Remember that one of the points in doing this series is not just to say, well, what are the lessons, you know, from this fable, this story, but how does this point us to Jesus? How does this help us to see the big picture? Look at the many ways, you know, when you stop and you look at the details of the story, you look at the many ways that this points us to Jesus, to the redemption that God is going to bring into the world. I mean, Abraham was not the only father who had his son going up the hill to be sacrificed. In 1 John 4, 9 through 10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son." You notice how that refrain was repeated again and again that you have not withheld your son, your one and only son? He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see this picture of Isaac, the son, carrying the wood. And it says, Abraham put the wood on his son to carry up the hill to be sacrificed. Again, it's like this is thousands of years ago, but the imagery here of this son carrying the wood up the hill to be sacrificed just points us to Jesus, the son carrying the cross up the hill to be sacrificed. And Isaac says, okay, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And you could just picture Jesus walking up the hill. Where's the lamb? You are the lamb, Jesus. You are the one who is going to be slain. You are the one who's going to be sacrificed so that Isaac can go free, so that we can go free, so that they don't have to die for their sins. Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, but in the end, he said, no, you don't have to. Now I know that you love me. Now that I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. But God did not take his son back, but he allowed his son to be sacrificed and to die. And that's why it says in 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The angel of the Lord said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And we can look at God the Father and say, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, you just stand back and you look at this, the grand story of this, that these are stories written by numerous different people over numerous different time periods in numerous different places, and it all tells one grand story. That here you have Abraham and Isaac, and whoever wrote it, whether it's Moses or someone else writing this story thousands of years ago, before the birth of Jesus, and every part of this story just points us forward Jesus and his redemption and the Father giving his son for our sins. Romans 8:31-32 says this, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? In other words, now I know that you love me, Father, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know that you will provide. You've provided your son as the sacrifice for my sins, and I know that you will provide whatever it is that I need. Remember this theme that goes through Abraham's life of, will God take care of me? Will God provide? Can I trust God? And it's a theme that runs through all of our lives. I'm probably guessing that in some way it runs through all of our lives. Will God provide? Can I trust him? Does he love me? Will he care for me? He says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? As we look at the Father allowing the Son to carry the cross up the hill to be sacrificed, we say, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The metaphor I used to talk about this and how we read the Bible again is, you know, picture when you read the Bible and think it's just stories about you, you know, just lessons about you and your life. It's like going outside in the night and looking up at the night sky and thinking all the stars have showed up to look at you. That's when you think that the Bible's all about you and the story's all about you, but it's not. It's all about Jesus. And as we come to this story again, as we come to these stories, it's like walking out in the night sky, looking up and seeing just the majesty of the gospel, that all of this is just this grand story pointing us to the love of God shown in the death of his son, Jesus, for us. But there are secondary lessons. It's not wrong to also draw the parallel and say, okay, I see that theme through Abraham's life, that he had a struggle with trusting that God would provide and come through and care for him. And here he is, and God is asking him to lay his son, his only son who he loves. All his dreams, all his hopes are in this son. This son is going to be the child of promise. And God is asking him to lay him on the altar. Which means, Abraham, be willing to give him up, not knowing if you will get him back or not. Be willing to give him to me. Not knowing whether I will give him back. Not knowing whether you will ever see your son again. And so it's not wrong to also reflect on this story and say, all right, if that is the reality, that God has given his son, and so we can trust him now, and we know that he loves us, and we know that he will give us everything we need, then what does it look like us to lay our lives and those things that matter so much to us on the altar? Not knowing whether or not we'll get it back. What does it look like to lay your marriage on the altar, or the hope of marriage on the altar? What does it look like to lay your children on the altar and offer them to God, not knowing whether or not you'll get them back? What does it look like to lay a job, your money, your possessions on the altar? Say, this is my dream. This is the job I want. This is the lifestyle I want. This is the possessions, the money. These are the things I want. To be able to lay them on the altar and say, God, I surrender them to you. And if you give them back to me, if you give me what my heart has been asking for, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you take them away, if you've got something else for me, then I trust you. What does it look like to lay your health on the altar? Your very life on the altar? Say, God, I lay it before you. You know my heart. You know my dreams. You know my desires. You know what I want to happen. You know how I want this story to turn out. But I lay it before you. You are God. You love me. You see the end from the beginning. You're all wise. And I lay it before you. And if it turns out the way that I want it to turn out, I'll praise you. And if you choose to take it another direction, I will praise you as well. What does it look like to lay your dreams, your hopes for the future on the altar? Say, this is how I want my life to go. And God, I know you know my heart and you know my desires, but I lay it before you and I surrender it to you. And if this is the way you want my life to go as well, then praise be to God. And if you instead have some other plan for my life, blessed be your name. I trust you. And so even though this story is first and foremost pointing us to Jesus, it then comes back on us. You know, it shows us that God will provide, and he has provided in his son everything we need. He's given us forgiveness of sins, eternal life. He's shown that he is a God that we can trust, who loves us more than we ever could know. So much so that he's willing to give his son for us. But now then it comes back to us. How then should we live in light of that? We live by taking our lives and taking those things that matter the most and laying them on the altar. Being willing to surrender to whatever the Lord's will is for us. Matthew 6:31-34, Jesus says, don't worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's what it means to come and to surrender and say, God, it's not about my dreams. It's not about my hopes. It's not about building my kingdom. You know my heart. You know the things that matter to me. You know how I want my life to go. But I'm coming and I'm laying it before you. I will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And I trust that you'll provide. And I trust that you love me. And I trust that you will give me what I need. So that's why I put that index card in your bulletin. And so if you have a bulletin, there should be an index card in there. And I want you to take a few minutes to reflect on this. I want you to take a few minutes in prayer between you and the Lord. And I want you to write on that what it is that you feel like God is just asking you to lay on the altar, to say, I surrender this to you. You know the direction that I want it to go. But I lay it before you and I surrender it to you. And whichever way you choose to lead my life, whatever direction it goes, I will bless you, I will praise you, I will trust you. And so I want to encourage you, Rich, if Rich could come up and just play. And then as we respond, just take a few minutes and pray, write something down, and then just you can walk up when you're ready and just put it face down on this altar. No one's going to be reading it, anything like that, but it's just between you and the Lord. So as you're ready, just come. You know, yes, you can do it while you're sitting down. You don't need to stand up, but it is sometimes a good act of response to actually get up out of your seat and to make that kind of walk of commitment to say, I lay this down. I surrender this to you, Lord, on your altar. So let's take a few minutes in quiet reflection and then bring it to the altar.